Does everybody have a handout? Okay, awesome. Open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. I always forget to look up the number first. 479. Thank you. If you're using a blue pew Bible, page number 479. All right, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 26, and the title of today's sermon is Rebuilding Our Priesthood. Rebuilding Our Priesthood. So I remember when I was in high school and in 11th grade, I felt the call to be a pastor, and it shouldn't just be a feeling, it should then be affirmed by your local church. So I had a feeling of a call to be a pastor. It turned into a desire to be a pastor. It was affirmed by our local church. And so I started telling others around me, sometimes friends who did not know much about Christianity or evangelicalism specifically. And I remember one night at the seafood restaurant that I worked at, I was speaking to a gentleman that was a friend of mine. He was older, maybe older than me at least, about 50 years old at the time. And he came up to me in the restaurant, and he said, "So I hear that you're going to become a priest." And I said, "No, not exactly. I'm an evangelical, and leading a church is what we call a pastor, not a priest." So I think in his mind, there's a lot of Catholicism in Maryland. He just assumed, that leading a church meant you were a priest. I think he even assumed that he might have even made a joke like, "So you're going to be celibate, you're not going to get married," and all of that. And so as an 11th grader, I explained to this man, that we believe in pastors that can get married. After all, the Apostle Peter was married in the Bible, in case you didn't know, because it talks about his mother-in-law. And so explaining all that. But what I didn't explain to him is that in the Bible, it's even more than that. Because as we read our text today, and then we draw parallels from this Old Testament text to the New Testament teaching, we will see that not only do we not call our church leaders priests, but the Bible teaches us that instead we call every single genuine Christian a priest. Every single Christian is a priest. So today we're going to explore the office of priest, and then rebuild, reinform, strengthen our understanding of the priesthood and what that looks like in our own church. So if you can honor God by standing, and let's read God's word together. Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 26. And be warned, this is going to be a rather quick reading, because I'm not going to read all these hard names. But we're going to get the gist, okay? Verse 1, "These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I messed that up already, I'm sorry folks, and Jeshua, and Seraiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezra." And so you then have the list of these priests and these Levites. In verse 8, "and the Levites," and then verse 10, "Jeshua was the father of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, Jonathan the father of Jedua, all high priests." Verse 12, "And in those days of Jehoiakim were priests, heads of fathers' houses," and then it lists the heads of the fathers' houses in those days. And let's keep going then to verse 20. "Of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jedidiah, of Nethanel." And we're getting the point here. Verse 22. "In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jedua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses." so too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and the chiefs of the Levites. And then it lists the chiefs. But interestingly, it says more here in verse 24 than just more names. It says after the names, it says, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Verse 25, Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. This is God's word. May he bless that to us this day. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, please help us understand this text. Help us understand the purpose of this list. Father, bless us, and we thank you for giving us this word. In Jesus' name, amen. I give you in your notes a summary of what we just read so that we can just make sense of the list and then begin by answering why was this list included. But first, I think it's important for us just to clarify, I don't mean to insult anybody here, but in case we don't know, let's clarify what a Levite is. Let's clarify what a priest is, because after all, the list is made up of a bunch of Levites and priests. And so the Levites are a tribe of people from the tribe of Levi. Levi is one of the sons of Jacob. So Abraham, the patriarch, the covenants passed through his son Isaac. Isaac's passed through not Esau, but Jacob. Jacob has many sons. And those sons, their names generally were the names of the tribes. Joseph, the one's favorite son, was split up into two tribes. And so Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. And so those that are Levites are those that are descended from Levi. But you see, the Levites were not given territory when they entered the promised land. Everyone else was given an allotted territory. Now, they were given some cities to live in, but they didn't get a mass land to live in because they were in charge of the temple worship. They were in charge of making sure that everything that God commanded surrounding the tabernacle when they first entered, but then eventually the temple when it became a permanent dwelling in Jerusalem took place. So that's the Levites, the temple worship in general. But within the tribe of Levi, the Levites, they were then priests. The priests are descended from a Levite named Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. And so God chose Aaron to be the first high priest. And all the priests and high priests would come out of Aaron's lineage. And so they alone as priests were charged with maintaining holiness in the temple. For example, they had to attend to the incense altar of sacrifice. They had to go to maintain the lamps and the holy bread and the actual altar of sacrifice they would use for the Day of Atonement. The priests function as mediators between God and the people of Israel. So Levites who were not priests would have supporting roles. And as we actually see in our text today, two of them are mentioned, such as a gatekeeper or a singer. So you have the entire tribe that is working with temple worship, and they all have a job to help with that in some way. But within that tribe, in the family of Aaron, you have priests. So all priests are Levites. not all Levites are priests. Does that make sense? All right, we got a lot of nodding our heads. Some of the ladies in the back are too cold to nod their head right now. You got your blanket. So, that's a Levite and a priest, and that's what we see listed here. So, look at your notes. Verses 1 through 7 has a list of priests who returned from exile in the first wave with Zerubbabel to help rebuild the temple. So, they're sacked by Babylon, right? They're taken away, 586 BC. City's destroyed. Temple's destroyed. They're back in Babylon. You got Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all that going on when they're in captivity. Well, the first wave coming back with Zerubbabel is that list right there of priests that were in that first wave, verses 1 through 7. Then in verses 8 and 9, it's a list of the Levites that were not priests who returned in that first wave with Zerubbabel. And in verse 8, it indicates that one of the jobs of the Levites that were not priests was, quote, songs of thanksgiving at the temple. Verses 10 and 11 is a list of high priests from the first one that was back from exile with Zerubbabel. So Jeshua came back with Zerubbabel in the first wave. But it keeps going down their lineage through multiple generations of high priests all the way down to Jeshua, the high priest during the time of Nehemiah. I know Ezra and Nehemiah are just kind of one story in the original Hebrew Bible. It was actually one book. But that span of time between that first wave that comes with Zerubbabel to start rebuilding the temple to Nehemiah's day with this last high priest is about 100 years. Verses 12 to 21 is a list of priests during the time of the high priest Jehoiakim, who's from the second generation. He's that second high priest after Jeshua. So Jeshua returns with Zerubbabel. Now the second high priest is Jehoiakim. And it lists priests that served under Jehoiakim, the high priest. Verses 22 to 23, we're not going to go over in detail. They're simply verses that tell us how they kept records of the Levites and the priests. Verses 24 to 26, it actually lists heads of families of Levites. But the focus of these remaining verses is actually on the role, specifically as singers and gatekeepers. So the singers and gatekeepers were restored to the temple worship in the early days of the returnees that returned with Zerubbabel. And the text is just informing us this is continued even until now, 100 years later, until the time of Nehemiah. Our present day in the text where he's just finished the wall, and in next week's sermon they're rededicating, they're giving a dedication celebration to the rebuilding of the wall. So that is a summary of what we just read. What do we do with that, church? Right? It's 2018. What do we do with this 100-year list of kind of what's going on with priests and Levites returning to the land, starting up service in the temple again? So I propose we're going to try and answer first why the list is included in Nehemiah. Why did the Holy Spirit have the author of Nehemiah put this there? And then I want us to relate the list to four truths from the New Testament concerning the priesthood. So first, why is the list of priests and Levites included? And I tell you right away, to show that God is not just repopulating the holy city, He has actually also repopulated the holy temple. So last week, we had that list of 10% of the people that were then going to repopulate the desolate city. And right after that list, today's list is showing, hey, guess what? God wasn't just repopulating the city. He was restoring. He was repopulating. He was getting things working again in the temple. And He already started doing that from the first wave coming back. This has actually already happened before the wall was even rebuilt. That's the purpose. The list of priests and the Levites is reminding the reader that it wasn't just the city that was important to be restored. It was the temple in the city of Jerusalem that was important. So just as the city was restored, the temple is restored. In fact, we call Jerusalem the holy city. But why is Jerusalem a holy city? Because in it, on one of the mountains, one of the hills, is a holy temple. Without a holy temple, Jerusalem wouldn't be a holy city. And so this list is just reemphasizing that. Don't forget about the temple. God's not just doing something with the city and with the walls. He's doing something with the temple as well. There's even a sense of restoration if you go down to verse 24. I want to read that to us again. It states, "And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and give thanks," and here's the sense of restoration, "according to the commandment of David, the man of God." Does it say mad of God in your notes too? My bad. You can just change that D to an N. "The David, the man of God, watch by watch." Do you realize that long, long, long ago, the second king of Israel, the greatest king in many ways, a man after God's own heart, King David, gave instructions to the Levites to provide praise music in the temple. And this is found in 1 Chronicles 16. He gives these instructions. Remember, David, he had blood on his hands when he killed Uriah the Hittite and took Bathsheba as his wife. And so God did not allow David to build the temple. But what he did allow is for David to prepare for his son to build the temple. And one of the preparations was setting up these singers. And our text in the midst of this list today is saying, look, we're restoring what even the law and what David set up long, long, long ago. Before we even had a civil war and split in the two kingdoms, when we were one united kingdom, way back then, we are restoring what we were supposed to do with the singers. The praise music actually involved here two groups. They would face each other and sing responsively to one another in the temple. So instead of the student section, for example, at Liberty University at a football game yelling L, and then the home section yelling back U, I don't know, do they still do that? Awesome. Or when I was at Parents Weekend for my brother when I was a little kid, at the Air Force Academy, and I went to an Air Force Academy football game, and one side yells air and the other side yells force. I mean, what does Virginia Tech do? Ho keys, ho keys. Let's go, ho keys. All right. So, responsive yelling at the football game instead here in the temple. Responsive singing. They weren't just singing to the Lord. They were actually singing and encouraging one another, singing praises to one another. So what we see here is what has been broken by the destruction of the temple in 586 BC by the Babylonians is now being reordered by God. God preserved his Levites, that tribe. They weren't extinct. He preserved some of the Levites. And therefore, within that tribe, he preserved some of the priests to restore the temple worship. And remember, this second temple is the very temple that Jesus will come to and teach in. This is the very temple that he will use to point to himself. This is the very tribe of Levites that God preserves right here that will eventually produce out of the tribe John the Baptist. He will prepare the way for the Lord and his ministry. He will prepare the way for a new temple named Jesus. And so let's talk about Jesus being that new temple. From the New Testament, we do learn Jesus is the temple. We've been going through this idea of the temple on Wednesday nights. We have defined the temple as where God's all of himself, all of his presence, where he fully dwells with his people. And so actually, the Bible describes and depicts the Garden of Eden as a type of temple. The Garden of Eden is a type of temple. The Garden of Eden is where God fully dwelled with man. He walked to and fro in the garden with Adam. And when God dwelled with Jacob in the Jacob's ladder dream text in Genesis, Jacob's response is that that location was God's house. It was a type of temple moment. God, he made a house. He dwelled with me when he met with me in this moment. He gave me this vision of that Jacob's ladder. This is God's house. He has fully dwelled with me here. So you see these little pictures of the temple through the Old Testament before you then get to the more familiar thing, right? The actual tabernacle, the nomadic temple, right? The temporary temple, the tent of meeting, the actual tent that moved around and had the designs, had the inner court and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant made that was put in there and everything else. And then, of course, it was made permanent in Jerusalem once they settle in the land with what we most think of when we say the word temple, right? God dwelling in the Holy of Holies. Even in the Bible, it refers to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies as God's footstool. In other words, the Holy of Holies is the place where God would touch down and touch the earth. He would dwell with his people in that moment in the temple. But then, after all that imagery of temple in the Old Testament, and believe me, I just skirted it. I just barely touched the surface. Then comes Jesus in the New Testament. Look at what Jesus teaches about himself. In John 2:19, he refers to himself as the temple, really confuses the teachers of the law. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And they thought he was talking about the actual temple, which, you know, Jesus is God, and if they destroyed it, I'm sure Jesus could restore the actual physical temple in 3 days as well. But the text then says it's not the physical temple God, Jesus was talking about. What was he talking about? His own body. Destroy me, the temple, and I'm going to raise from the dead. 3 days later, he refers to himself as a type of temple. In Luke 20, Jesus refers to himself in the parable of the wicked tenants, and says that these wicked tenants that he's going to throw out because he sent the son and they killed his one and only son, he says in there that the wicked tenants stumble over the cornerstone of the temple. They stumbled over Jesus. Jesus is the temple, the cornerstone of the temple. And as Jesus predicts in Mark 13, as well as the other two Gospels, the Olivet Discourse, that sermon he gives on the Mount of Olives to his people, to his disciples, he predicts, listen, you're gloating about how beautiful this physical temple is. I'm telling you, it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. God is going to destroy the physical temple through the hands of the Romans. And when we get to the final pages of the Bible, Jesus is on the new earth. His people are with him on the new earth. And it says in Revelation 21:22, "And I saw no temple in the city," meaning no physical temple in this new Jerusalem city, "for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Jesus is the temple. Wherever Jesus is in all of his presence is the temple. Why do you need a physical temple structure in the new heavens and new earth when we have Jesus very tangibly, viscerally, in front of us for all of eternity? Jesus is the temple, the full presence of God with his people, those who repent and believe in the gospel forever. Amen? And so you see this language of temple through the Bible that really culminates in Jesus. But the Bible goes on to say not only is Jesus the temple, but our next point, that the church is the temple. Now, I want to clarify that the church is the temple only as much as the church is in Christ. Christ is really the temple. But when we cling to Christ by faith, we're now a part of the temple as well. Does that make sense? This happens a lot, actually, in New Testament doctrine. We talk about the body of Christ. There's only one body, and it's Christ's body. And to become a part of that body, you are the body of Christ by faith. To become a part of that temple, which is Christ, you become a part of that temple by faith. And so the Bible gives us teaching on the temple. Come and be the temple of God by faith. By faith, when we receive God's Spirit, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that even our bodies, ourselves, our whole being is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God fully can dwell in a regenerated heart. What he does in touching the footstool of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament is what he can do and does perpetually with the believer every single moment. Wow. He is our temple, and the temple has dwelled among us so much. God is in us. In Ephesians 2, Paul explains that Christ is the cornerstone, that the apostles are the foundation, and that the Spirit is growing up his church into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is a holy temple in the Lord. The church, not just individual Christians, but the church gathered, the church collective, the church corporate, is the temple of God. This is where God dwells. Do you want a reason to come to church on Sunday morning? How about the fact that there are corporate promises of us being a temple when we come together, not when we are apart? The dwelling of God's Spirit is among his people when his people gather together. Amen? And so we are the temple. Remember how David, we talked just a few minutes ago, how he set up the singers to sing responsively and yell air and then force in heaven. I mean, whatever they yelled in heaven, sung in heaven to one another to give praises and thanks to the Lord. And they do this, I mean, in the temple as well, David's instructions. Could this not be a prototype of Paul's teaching in the New Testament from Ephesians 5:19? When Paul says to address one another in psalms and spiritual songs and hymns, the temple of the church still has singing done to one another, just like the temple of the Old Testament. I think sometimes we reduce our theology, our belief of worship, into only being individualistic. This is between me and the Lord. I'm just between me and the Lord. I don't care what anyone else is doing right now. I'm just singing to the Lord. And there's a lot of truth to that. But hopefully not to the neglect of the Bible's teaching that we are also in our singing to the Lord, singing to one another. There's a corporate aspect that is can't be reproduced just singing in the car. Singing Amazing Grace a few minutes ago corporately is not the same and not God's full extent of his will for his people compared to singing in the car. We corporately sing to one another as we sing to the Lord. We are teaching one another in song. We are encouraging one another as we sing. And so the temple had them facing each other and singing to one another. Maybe we should do that one week. Like we just take the aisles and we just say, all right, everybody turn. And we sing the song just staring at each other. I think that would actually be really cool because it just reminds us we are in this worshiping together our God that has called, each of us individually out of darkness into his marvelous light. But he didn't call us just to Christ. He called us to be Christ's church, which means an assembly. There's no such thing as a Christian identifying outside of his church. So we're called together. And it all comes from this temple imagery. The temple did this. Paul says, let's do this likewise. But where there's a temple, There must be priests. Where there's a temple, there must be priests. And so our next point is to focus on Christ again. Jesus is the high priest. In the very beginning of the Bible, yes, the Garden of Eden is a type of temple, but Adam is presented as a type of priest. He serves God. That's what priests do. They serve God. He served God by tending to the garden, taking dominion. He also helped protect the purity of the temple, of the garden, trying to help sin not be in there. That didn't work out too well, did it? So in the Jerusalem temple, you have the priests. They would serve God, such as with the temple sacrifices, and then they would keep the temple pure. They would keep the temple holy, such as even themselves having to have ritual washings to be ceremonially clean before they would even offer the sacrifices. A priest serves God. A priest preserves holiness and purity in the temple. So if Jesus is the temple and his church in Jesus, who are the priests? Who are the priests of the church? Well, the New Testament speaks of a new priestly dynasty that starts with Jesus himself. The high priest from the line of Aaron were priests over an earthly temple, but the book of Hebrews speaks of a high priest of a new dynasty of a greater heavenly temple. Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, if you read this with me, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, meaning the heavenly temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the sons of Aaron, they would offer sacrifices repeatedly, year after year after year, for the sins of the people. But Jesus offers a once and for all sacrifice on the cross that fully appeased, fully atoned, fully satisfied the wrath of God towards our rebellion. Amen? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, remember, a priest is a mediator. It says, for there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. In other words, if the sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, if they could offer mediation between Israel and God, Hebrews is saying, how much more then can the God-man, Jesus Christ, sent by God the Father, mediate between the world and God? So there's a change in the temple. Jesus is the temple, which means there's a change in the priesthood. Jesus is our high priest. We cannot get to God without that mediation of Jesus. Our sin is washed away only by Jesus, which allows us to be in the very presence of God's holiness, even now as His Holy Spirit indwells us. Oh, but Christian friends, where the Bible talks about a high priest, that also means that there are just priests. So who are the priests? And the answer, church, is us, the church. Our final point today. The church is a priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5 describes followers of Jesus as a, quote, holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 calls the church a royal priesthood. The Apostle Paul refers to his missionary work as a priestly service in the book of Romans. John states in Revelation 1:6 that Christians are priests to God. And I would argue that the prophets of the Old Testament, specifically Malachi, they're not silent on this phenomenon of the church becoming this spiritual tribe of Levi, this spiritual priesthood. So check with me our one hard reading of the Old Testament that we're going to have to grind through the next few weeks. If you look at your notes with me in Malachi 2, the Lord rebukes the priests for their corruption. He says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. What was the covenant? Hey, Levites, you are going to be the temple workers. You've corrupted that. And then it goes on and it says, one chapter later, if it says Malachi chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, I believe it's Malachi chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. We can figure out the exact, if that was a typo later. But look at the actual verse here. He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And he will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So what we see is God saying, you have violated, you have corrupted this covenant that I've made with Levi to serve the temple. But then he speaks of a day where Levi will be pure, where sacrifices given to the Lord will be pure again. And I would argue that that day, that prophecy has been fulfilled by the church. The church is that priesthood that offers up sacrifices pleasing to God, because we work under the authority of our high priest Jesus, who offered himself as the ultimate one and forever sacrifice atoning for our sins. We talked about the church being potpourri to God's nose last week, smelling good in our sacrifices we offer to him. And friends, we are that purified tribe of Levi. We are that purified priesthood. Peter says, we are that royal priesthood. What was messed up under the old covenant has now been restored in the new covenant with Jesus as our head. Not by our doing. Let's get this straight. We are no better than the Old Testament Levites. But we have been declared righteous and empowered and promised in the new covenant a Holy Spirit. Because of who? Because of Christ, our high priest. There is a new priesthood. And we are serving under the headship of this perfect high priest that enables the sacrifices going up to the Lord to always be pleasing. What can be more pleasing to the Father than the sacrifice of His Son? There's no corruption in that priestly offering. So as priests, remember the language of Paul? It's a very famous verse in Romans 12. Therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We're priests. We're offering living sacrifices to the Lord. So we learn that God has not called us just to be citizens of the kingdom of God, but we as citizens are also priests in the kingdom of God. All of us are. And so here's where we're going to just do some quick application today. How does this affect us today in our church? And then we'll close. Since Jesus is our high priest and we are united to him as priests by faith, the Roman Catholic Church is in error by referring to the clergy as priests. Friends, we do not go through other men to access God. We go through Jesus himself. It is almost as if the Roman Catholic Church's teaching is stuck in the Old Testament paradigm and is just void of the development given to us in the New Testament. Since a pastor is not a priest, don't think that the pastor has special status with God that you can't have. All of us have equal access to God through Jesus. You don't have to walk an aisle and talk to the pastor to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. What you have to do is repent and believe to be saved. Don't go through me. Now, I would love to help you, but that's the distinction, right? I can help you. I can teach you. I can explain things. But once you understand, you then go directly to Christ, your high priest, your great mediator, and go before the throne of grace boldly by repentance and faith. Amen? You work directly through Christ. Since we are all priests, let's think about this. The pastor does not have to physically administer communion or physically administer baptism. Find me a verse in the Bible that says the pastor has to be the one that does that. I think Jim Benn did a great job when I was gone, so I was told, when he did the Lord's Supper. Yes, pastors are called overseers, and so we oversee all the functions of the church. So there, yes, is still an overseeing that's going on when we have the Lord's table, when we have baptism. But remember, we are all priests. The community of priests. The church is doing it in the name of the high priest Jesus. The church corporate doing it in the name of our high priest is what makes those ordinances legitimate. So my best friend Jeremy, you know him, many of you. He was a guest at a Baptist church preaching one Sunday in Appomattox that would not allow him. It was their turn for communion. They were without a pastor search committee, etc. He was filling the pulpit and they asked him, "Are you ordained?" Which that's even a whole conversation. What does that even mean? Because every church defines ordination differently. And he said, "Well, I mean, I serve as a pastor at another church, but if you're looking for some ordination counsel, which the Bible never tells you have to do, no, I'm not ordained." "Okay, well, we have in our constitution bylaws, you have to be ordained to serve communion." Well, of course, he's submitted to the authority of that church. But I think that's very odd. In fact, I would say I think that's wrong biblically. We're all priests. We corporately come together under the high priest. Yes, very practically, we should have people that have knowledge to administer those things. You should know what the Lord's Supper means if you're the one the week we do it administering it. You should know what baptism means if you're the one administering it. But friends, if you lead your best friend to Jesus and you want to be the one that baptizes them and you're mature and in good standing in this church, have at it up here. And you be the one that baptizes them. And I might come back behind as the overseer and say a nice little message at the end of the baptism. But it's the idea we're all priests. And sometimes we elevate the office of pastor beyond the biblical description of what a pastor is. We're all priests unto God. So just make sure that people are qualified to lead. Since we're all priests, we all have temple church duties. How are you serving the church? Who are the singers, Tammy, among us? Who are the gatekeepers? By the way, Jim is our super usher. He is, in case you don't know. We have deacon assignments now, and we don't always tell you what them are. He's our super usher, but sometimes he fails at it, and Lee has to step in. Okay, Jim is supposed to be the most friendly person. Every new person that comes in, they better know Jim. He better know everything about him before they leave. He's our super usher. He's also our gatekeeper. Who are our singers? Who are our gatekeepers? Are you serving the church? You get the point there. We all need to be serving. Since we are all priests and priests have to keep the temple clean and we, the church, are a temple, how are we keeping Eureka Baptist Church clean? We're not talking about vacuuming. How are we morally pure? How are we helping with that? Are we dedicated to removing unrepentant members out of the temple of our church? Remember the churches in Revelation who were refusing to do that were chastised by Jesus, and Jesus told them, "I'm going to come if you don't start dealing with this sin and remove your lampstand." Are we faithful to worship God on His terms? Lest we, if you remember the story in the Old Testament, touch the Ark of the Covenant and get struck dead in a moment. We worship God on His terms. We don't say, "Well, you know, God, I know you say this in the Bible, but wouldn't disobeying you bring more people into the church if we did this over here?" Are we regularly confessing sin that has already been atoned for by Jesus the Lamb? Will we be dedicated to reading, hearing, and teaching the law as the priests do in the days of Nehemiah? Final two applications, and then we're done. Since the church is called a priesthood, we should display to the unbelieving world what it looks like to serve God and His kingdom. In other words, God has called us to be mediators to unbelievers, to try to connect them to the capital M mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's not lose our thrust and passion that let's not just keep this clean, right? We're bringing people into the holy city as a priest unto God. Then finally, since Jesus is our great high priest, our prayers should reflect this. I've said this before, I'll repeat it again. It's really good theology, it's really good doctrine to pray in the name of Jesus. And I suggest that you not use pronouns. At the end of a prayer, don't say, and it doesn't have to be right at the end of the prayer, you could start the prayer. Dear God, in the name of Jesus, I pray the following. It doesn't matter where you put it, but don't say, in your name. I know God knows, but it's a good teaching tool. When you're at the dinner table with your children, don't say, in your name. Teach your children and model it in your prayer of how you, as a rebellious sinner, can talk to a holy God. It's through a mediator, our great high priest, who is who? Pray in the name of Jesus. Somewhere in our prayers. In the name of Jesus. I enter the heavenly temple to this holy God as a sinner right now. Amen. In the name of Jesus. That's good theology. That's good doctrine. So say it. It's so easy to say. Let's say in the name of Jesus Christ, our great mediator. As much as I love what Graceland is being taught, and I'm not trying to throw shade at the preschool, but Graceland's been taught a prayer in her preschool class, and she comes home, and now she's really excited, and she'll always say it. But the prayer she was taught just after the prayer is over, it just says, amen. And I always correct her at home when she says this preschool prayer. I said, no, Graceland, it's not just amen. It's in the name of Jesus. Amen. Graceland, you need to understand that someday you need to repent and believe as you understand. It's only through Jesus that God's going to hear that prayer. The list of Levites and the priests show us that God desired to preserve some from the tribe of Levi to restore the temple. We're about to come to the 100th anniversary as a church. Homecoming committee's got a lot of work to do this year. We should probably schedule a meeting soon. But as we celebrate it, we must push forward to be a list of priests, a list of members that restore the temple, the church, worship more and more each day. So that's how you preach a sermon from a list of craziness, right? Sometimes you got to do a little parallel passage to get there. Friends, we're all priests. Don't lose that imagery that God has given to us in the New Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Father, we thank you that you are our high priest and your son. We thank you that you are satisfied by your son's atoning work on the cross. Father, we pray that all of us in this room have truly repented and believed in the good news that you died in our place for our sin. And you were raised from the dead to live forever, eternally, always mediating on our behalf. Father, help us to embrace our priesthood at Eureka Baptist Church. In Jesus' name.